Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We will read the first 13 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance and for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt about his waist. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. It is from the Gospel of Mark that we will be reading during the next 3 days. I wonder what your reaction is, your first reaction, when you hear that we are going to be studying things that we find in the Gospel according to Mark. Some of you might say, "I've been teaching from Mark for years." Some of you can say, "I have translated the Gospel of Mark into 1, 2, 3 languages." The Gospel of Mark seems to be one that translators pick on to start with, for some very obvious reasons. It is the shortest of the 4 Gospel records. It has a lot of narrative, not too many theological terms, not too many hard words to work with. So it is an obvious place to start. Some of you have written books on the Gospel of Mark. Some of you have written correspondence courses on the Gospel of Mark. I know of at least one person here who has done so, and I would like to make reference to that by showing you what it looks like in Spanish. El Siervo de Dios, Servant of God. This course was written perhaps 25 or more years ago. It's still going. It's still going strong. I have in my hands a copy of the 28th edition, and 20,000 copies have been printed of each edition, which means that over 500,000 copies of this correspondence course in Spanish have been used. Last year, we got a few complaints that the type was getting kind of worn out, and it is, but it is still reasonably legible. So when we get 3 or 4 complaints within a month, we figure that there's a still small voice somewhere telling us we should improve, and we have done so. We retypeset the course. This time it's going to be printed not in black and white, but it's going to be printed in color. You can't see the picture. This is just an artist's preliminary sketch, but it's a pair of sandals and a staff inside this little box. The Servant of God. This will be edition number 29, of which we also will do 20,000 copies. Along with it, there is a course on John's Gospel, the Word of God, El Verbo de Dios. This one has 32 editions of 20,000 copies each. It's a little bit ahead of the Gospel of Mark. People seem to have a bit of a stronger attraction for some reason or other to John's gospel. They started out the same year, Sermon of God at the very beginning of the year and Word of God at the end, way back in 1956 or 57. I guess my mathematics were wrong just now when I said 25 years ago. It's a lot more than that. And this one will come out perhaps a month after the other one, also in color and a little more attractive. We trust that it will keep on reaching people, keep on reaching those who know not the Lord Jesus, who know not the gospel. And it's usually the courses in Spanish which people begin with when they find this course a little too difficult, or rather when those who grade the lessons find out that they didn't do too well on that. We have one course that is easier. The Bible tells me so. So they'll go back to that one. If not, they'll go on to what the Bible teaches, then on to Peter and the Church, or Men Who Met the Master. Those are all gospel courses. And then there are 33 titles in total. And those will be what's available in Spanish up to now. That was just a little parenthesis. I was asking you how you react to studying Mark. I hope, I'm almost sure, there's no one here who feels that, well, why Mark? Why something so simple? What is there in that for me? I need something that is more like solid meat, not like just milk for babes. Well, I'm sure that's not the attitude of too many of you. I'm sure as we sang the first two hymns, we were made aware that what we want to do is draw close to the Scriptures. And our desire as we draw close to the Scriptures is to see the Lord. Just now I hinted at the fact that some people believe that the Gospel of John is the place to start. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a favorite of the four Gospels. All of us are human and all of us have favorite colors, favorite foods, favorite places. So why shouldn't we have a favorite Gospel? I don't think there's anything wrong at all with having a favorite gospel, as long as you read all four of them. Because it is kind of facetious to pick a favorite among four inspired records that are perfect, that are gems, that are jewels. What does the Holy Spirit think of anyone who likes John's gospel and he's read that all kinds of times, but he's never read Mark, or he's just very quickly him through Luke and Matthew because he likes John? I'm sure that's not the problem of any of us here. But we do have four Gospels. Or do we have four Gospels? Actually, we don't. There is only one Gospel. We have four inspired records. But we are lazy by nature, and it's hard to say every time the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke. So I will probably say a number of times before the week is over, Mark's gospel, in contrast to Matthew's, Luke's, and John's. We know that there is only one gospel. It's the eternal gospel. The gospel can be synthesized, can be condensed into just five words if you want. Christ died for our sins. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we seek to proclaim. That's the gospel that has brought us the knowledge of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just five words. The first two are history. Christ died. The other three make it personal. The other three are application for our sins. The other three are testimony. Christ died. History. For our sins. That brings it right to the day. That makes it news. That makes it something that is important to proclaim, to communicate to all those around us. There is only one gospel, but we have four inspired gospel records. Why do we have four? We should be thankful that we do. It's because God wants to point out to us in His Word some of the different things, some of the different perspectives that we need to appreciate better the glory of the person that is central to the gospel. God wants us to behold, and we have four Old Testament scriptures that use this command, behold. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, behold your king. And as we read through the gospel according to Matthew, we behold a king. He is born from a kingly line. Right in chapter 2, wise men from the east come asking, where is the king? Where is the king that was born? What faith they had. Not where is the prince. People aren't usually born kings. They are born princes and they get to be kings. But where is the king? And as we go through the book, the picture, the majesty of a king is brought before us all the way through. In Zechariah 3:8, the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the New Testament, I believe, says, behold my servant. That's the perspective we get in the gospel that we will be looking at this week, the gospel according to Mark. Behold the man. That speaks to us of the gospel of Luke. Now, I know Pilate said that. Ecce homo, I think, is maybe the way he said it, if he said it in Latin. But anyway, Pilate wasn't the first one who said it. Zechariah said it first. Zechariah 6:12. Behold the branch, the man, the man. Behold the man. And then God wants us to behold our God. We find that in Isaiah 4:2. Behold your God. Say unto the cities of Judah, those of us who enjoy the Messiah can even sing those words, behold your God. Did you notice the word that goes with the title? It's behold your King. He is our King. But God says, behold my servant. Behold the man. Behold your God. These titles are four inspired perspectives that help us to see, to understand, to apprehend some of the glories of the person that the gospel is all about. In the first two, we have his offices. Matthew presents a king. Mark presents a tremendous contrast. A servant. Contrasting offices, both of them gloriously true. Behold your king, behold my servant. Then Luke and John present two contrasting titles. In John it is the Son of Man. Pardon me, in Luke it is the Son of Man. In John it is the Son of God. Full humanity, full deity. The Gospels, the four records of the one Gospel, can be endlessly compared. I'm sure many of you have lists that are a lot longer than mine. I have one here, and I have a much longer one in my Bible. I won't bore you with all of it. But I would like to look at just two or three more before we concentrate on Mark's Gospel. Let's look quickly at the writers of the four. Matthew and John, the first and the last, in the order which we find them in the New Testament, are apostles. Matthew, of course, was a publican. John, among other things, was a fisherman. The two in the middle, Mark and Luke, were not apostles. Luke was probably not an eyewitness. He said so himself in the introduction to his record of the gospel. But he interviewed eyewitnesses and put down in order what these eyewitnesses were able to tell them. Most scholars believe, and I think there is abundant evidence for this, that the influence of Peter is very evident in the Gospel according to Mark. There is a connection. They were together a lot. And some of the thought patterns in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, I think it is especially his message in Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, can serve as a very useful outline for the gospel according to Mark. And then there is very little doubt that Paul was a tremendously strong influence in the writings of Luke, in the way Luke presents his gospel. And by the way, that is my favorite gospel. I'm sure you have your own. Tell me later which one it is. Please, I would enjoy knowing why. The influence of Paul is very evident in Luke. One of the things that I find is how many times Luke speaks of something being afar off. The prodigal son and his father were afar off. And words like that, phrases like that that Paul uses in his writings seem to find an echo in the way Luke records the different events that we find in his gospel. We will make one more comparison and leave it at that. The four living creatures that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and in the book of Revelation chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, these four living creatures include as a part of the mystery of their being the symbol that the evangelists use as they portray Christ. In the order in which they appear, both in Revelation and in Ezekiel, we find the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of beasts, stands for the gospel according to Matthew. It gives the perspective of a king. The ox, he represents the perspective that Mark has. Luke speaks of the perfect man, presents his birth, presents his growth, his development as a child, the fact that he was tired, that he was hungry, that he was thirsty. Luke presents humanity, the man. Then the fourth, the eagle that flies and that nests up in the heights, in the heavens, speaks of the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus, as emphasized in the gospel according to John. The ox, the lowly ox, is a symbol of strength, but it's a symbol of strength put into service. An ox is two things. An ox is a beast of burden, but let's remember that an ox is also a beast of sacrifice. So the Gospel of Mark presents in its key verse, chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. There we have the double function. It's a beast of burden, used in plowing, used bearing a yoke, and it's also the beast of sacrifice. So we find in the Gospel of Mark the servant who suffers and the servant who gives his life a sacrifice for many. All through the Gospel of Mark, there is an impression of power. There is an impression of might, but it's harnessed to a spirit of service, sometimes lowly service. And this is a very revolutionary thought to Romans and also to contemporary man who usually don't see greatness in service. For them, greatness is in mastery. Greatness is in gold medals, in first places, in power, in being chief executive officers, in having your name in lights up high before men. And that perhaps is one of the reasons why I think it will be good for us to look at the Gospel of Mark during these 4 days. I'm sure all of us here, to some extent or another, consider ourselves servants of the Lord, servants of God. Unfortunately, sometimes it's almost used as a title. It's almost used as a synonym for clergy. We don't like that. We don't want it to be that. But perhaps rather than a title, rather than something we bear, let it be our goal. Let it be our aspiration. If someone would ask us, what do you want to be? What would be the highest attainment you would like to find if your name ever appeared in Who's Who? What would you like written on your epitaph? A very good answer would be, I would like God to be able to say of me what he said of Moses. Remember how the book of Joshua begins? Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant. I think it was Stephen, when he was preaching in the book of Acts, speaks of Moses, the man, was born. Just Moses. Moses was born. Took him 120 years before God could say, Moses, my servant. We have all kinds of names given to us when we are saved. We have the right to be called the children of God. We have the right to be kings and priests. We have the right to be saints. We have all kinds of names that are just given to us outright. But let me suggest that we might have to earn servant. It wasn't until the end of Moses' life that God himself recognizes him by calling him Moses, my servant. It's nothing for men to call us that, and there's not much value in we ourselves saying, I am a servant of God. Let God say it. Then it's meaningful. Moses, my servant, is dead. But as we aspire, as we desire to have that phrase, my servant, said by God to describe us, I think it would do us a lot of good to look in the Gospel according to Mark at the life of the Lord Jesus being for us a role model of what a servant should really be. Let's gaze at a perfect servant, and then as we look at ourselves, we will be very sure to agree with what the Lord said, that when we have done all, we are but unprofitable servants. Servant, as a title, will never be something that will bolster our pride. No one is proud of being a servant. Perhaps we could feel pride at calling ourselves now servants of God. I repeat, let God say so, if we really are. But if we want to be, we can do no better than gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant of God. In the verses we have read, the first 13 verses, we have another interesting contrast between the four Gospels. Matthew opens with a genealogy. That is very right if it is a king that we're talking about. Matthew presents the king. It's very important that he tell us that he was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and backs up that claim by showing that he comes from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Yes, he fully deserves the title of king. Let's skip over to Luke. Luke begins his gospel with 10 stories, one after another. Very easy to read. A very good introduction to a gospel that presents the Son of Man. John begins his gospel with a good heavy dose of theology. 18 verses that are quite a treatise on the deity of Christ, which is what he wants to emphasize all through his gospel. But Mark begins his gospel with a message. The message is this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we think of the title, Servant of God, we have in the first 13 verses, 7 distinct witnesses to the deity of the servant of Jehovah. And I think that is the emphasis. That's the emphasis we need to have at the beginning and to keep it in mind all the way through the next few days as we look at other passages in the Gospel of Mark. The emphasis here is that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The emphasis should be that we must never, never lose sight of the majesty and the glory of the Savior that serves and suffers in this gospel. And because that's the emphasis we need, that's why the gospel begins after giving the message that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins by listing 7 witnesses to the deity of him who is the servant who we will seek to know better, to love more, and to seek to follow, seek to imitate. Let's line up the seven witnesses and ask them one by one what their testimony is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is Mark, Mark the evangelist. We've read verse 1. We've repeated his testimony already. Mark the evangelist, let's ask him, Mark, who is the servant? Mark would answer by saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Six words, five of them monosyllables, but what a testimony. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a definite, strong, unmistakable testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've noticed that as we compare the Gospels, they always seem to make pairs, but not always the same pairs. I like to think of the Gospels as contained in one of the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Two of the evangelists tell us of the birth of the child, Matthew and Luke. Two of the evangelists emphasize that it is the Son, that it is the Son that was given. Matthew begins by talking to us about the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Luke doesn't begin this way, but in chapter 4, he gives us a genealogy which takes us through the line of the forebearers, humanly speaking, of Jesus, the Christ of God. And we read that he was the son of Joseph, as was supposed. And then the list goes through, and it ends with the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Notice that it was Adam here who is pointed out as being created, the son of God.
This message is continued on the other side.
Now Mark begins right away in the very first verse telling us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John is the other one who emphasizes this. And all the way through, right from the beginning of the Gospel, we are pointed to the fact that he is the only begotten Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No man has seen God at any time, verse 18. But who declares his glory? Who declares what he is? The only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, the first testimony is the testimony of the evangelist, who tells us that the servant who suffers, the servant who serves, is the Son of God. In some of my notes that I had from years ago when I was at Wheaton, I have something said by V. Raymond Edmond talking about this particular miracle, that it is God who is the perfect servant. This is what he wrote, or what he said. I took notes in chapel at Wheaton College years and years ago. The Creator became a carpenter. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Sovereign became a subject who paid Roman taxes. The Most High became the lowliest of men. The heir of heaven became a homeless herald. The Prince of Peace became a preacher in poverty. The judge of all the earth became a Jew. Dr. Edmund was noted for his alliteration and for his plays on words, for his puns. Some people like that, some people don't. Too much of it can maybe indigest you, but I think this is beautiful. The Creator became a carpenter. That's something to think about. That's something to think about as we read through Mark. Because what does a carpenter do? A carpenter makes things, and a carpenter mends things. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in this very first chapter. Just past the introduction we read, he calls some fishermen and says unto them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then as we read through the end of the, all the way to the end of the first chapter and on into the others, we find him mending. We find him mending men who were lame, men who were blind, men who could not move, who could not speak. We find him doing the work of a carpenter. He did it. He did it for a long, long time in Nazareth, working with wood. But here we find him working with people. The Gospel of Mark, by the way, has a number of miracles, four or five maybe, that aren't in any other gospel. For instance, the man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. The man who was blind and who had his eyes given to him in stages. First he saw men as trees walking, and then he saw clearly. Many, many lessons of the Lord Jesus making new creatures, making disciples, making fishers of men, and then mending. How important it is. That miracle is really an interesting one, of the man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. There's a tremendous connection between the two. Many times we have an impediment in our speech because our ears are not open to hear. We have to hear from God before we can have anything worthwhile to communicate to those around us. An impediment in his speech. It took men a long time to find out that you had to be an ear, throat, nose specialist. In Spanish we call him an otorrinolaryngologist. Nice big word to wrap around your tongue. There's a tremendous connection between the ears and the mouth. In Isaiah 42, where we read, behold my servant. One of the things that characterizes the servant of God, the perfect servant of God, is he said at the very beginning of his ministry that the Lord had opened his ears that he might speak, that which needs to be spoken. So, if we want to be servants, our ears have to work before our mouth can work well. We have to have our ears opened and filled with good things that we may be able to share some of them with those whom we seek to minister to. Briefly then, that's the testimony of Mark, the servant of God. Let's go quickly through the other six. Next we have the testimony of the prophets. As it is written in the prophets, and it's plural because there's two of them. The first is Malachi. And Malachi, what does he tell us? Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. And then we have the voice of Isaiah, who tells us about a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Prophets, who is the servant? And they would answer us, he is the Lord. Mark told us he was the Son of God. The prophets tell us he is the Lord. The next testimony is that of John, John the forerunner. John, who is the servant? Let's read his answer. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John, who is this servant? John would say, one mightier than I. One who was before me, even though he was born after me. One mightier than I. That's an important lesson. Mightier than I. Mighty to save. So many times we say, I can't do that. I just can't do that. We have to learn to say, like Paul could, I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. One who is mightier than I. One who is an endless resource of strength. Never need I say, I can't, when I trust in him. But the next testimony is the testimony we find in verse 10. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The testimony of the Spirit here was not a spoken testimony. It was not with words. But heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and descended upon him, rested upon him. It makes us think of the dove, does it not? The dove that was sent out of the ark. The dove came back the first time because it found nowhere where it could rest. The first bird that was sent out, an unclean bird, it found plenty to eat, I imagine, among carcasses that might still be floating about or something, and did not come back. But the dove came back. It found nowhere to rest. The second time, it came back, and it brought a sprig, some leaves of an olive tree, testimony that God's word had been fulfilled. The flood was over. The waters were receding. New life had sprung up, and there was a hope for life carrying on when finally the ark could be open and Noah and his family could descend. The testimony of the Spirit then is that he found someone upon whom he could descend, someone who fulfilled the requirements which were mentioned in the verses that we skipped, because I wanted to leave the next testimony for the fifth. We find it in verses 9 to 11. This is the testimony of the Father, and this is a key one. This is a very, very important testimony. Let's read verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who is this servant? Heavens are rended. A voice comes down from heaven, the voice of God. And what does he say? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm sure you noticed that we have two voices in these verses. In verse 3, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here we have a voice from heaven. But both agree in testifying to the deity, to the glory, to the majesty of the servant of God, who we will be reading about in the rest of the gospel. A voice crying in the wilderness. The voice from heaven ties in with something we find on the lips of the voice that was crying in the wilderness. The prophet said, make his paths straight. Let me quote from Dr. V. Raymond Edmond again. You will notice that it is his inimitable style, alliteration all the way through. This is what he says. Straight paths for adult men and women are the result of straight thinking in youth. The paths of life are crooked or straight in a large measure as the purposes and patterns of life are chosen before teens are terminated. Some of you kind of enjoy that. Others are kind of just looking at me only. But there is tremendous a lot of truth there. Straight paths are decided in early youth. It's hard to find a life that can be described unless these decisions are made very, very early. very early in youth. Because the Lord's paths were straight in his youth, the voice from heaven could say, I am well pleased. I am well pleased. It's another of the phrases that sum up what we are given to call the years of obscurity, the years about which we think nothing was written, nothing is said. The Lord's life from childhood all the way to when he was 30 is only, the silence is only broken by one solitary incident when he was 12 years old, when he was taken to the temple. But there's quite a bit to be said. It's not true that nothing is said. What do you think of this testimony? God from heaven, looking back over those first 30 years, childhood, teenage years, early manhood, I am well pleased. What a testimony. There is no one who can qualify except the Lord Jesus himself to that full approval by the God who sees and who knows everything. Not only actions, but motives. Not only motives, but innermost thoughts. And over everything, we have the testimony of the Father saying, I am well pleased. I'm sure you remember what the other things are that we know. Two of them are in Mark and two of them are in Luke. Luke gives us these two. Luke tells us that he went back at the age of 12 to Nazareth with his parents. Do you remember what it says? And was subject to them. Does that describe teenagers today? I hope so, but I only hope so. I can't say unqualified yes. He was subject to them. What a testimony. What a description of those years. The other thing we find in Luke 4:16, we find that after his baptism, he went back to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue. We went to the synagogue as his custom was. So what did he do between the ages of 12 and 30 during 18 years? He attended the synagogue. He went to the synagogue every Saturday. Did he hear brilliant preachers? Did he hear great teachers in that little backwoods place called Nazareth? I doubt it. But he heard the reading of the Word of God. It was his custom. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It should be the basis for a very good custom that we should have during teenage years and all the way through our life. Mark's testimony, beside this one, I am well pleased, on those years, is what we find in chapter 6, which we will look at tomorrow. That'll give you an idea that we're not going to go chapter by chapter. We're going to skip around and just take one or two incidents every day. In chapter 6, we read that the Lord Jesus is described as the carpenter. Not the son of the carpenter, but he was the carpenter. That means that he worked. That means that his hands were calloused. That means that he had muscles that were there because of hard work preparing wood. No power tools in those days. No electric saws, no electric. Everything had to be done with brawn and muscle. Heavy weight. What kind of carpentry work did they do then? Well, as we were considering before, the Creator became a carpenter. He didn't make some of the fancy things carpenters make today. Perhaps he made tables. We don't hear too much about chairs in the Old Testament or in the New. We hear about stools once in a while. Perhaps he made plows. Perhaps he made yokes for oxen. And as he made them, I'm sure his mind dwelt on the fact that my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and many things in his teaching that have to do with that. The Spirit, like a dove, testified by being upon him without using words. But the testimony of the Father was, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have two more testimonies to listen to. We have in verse 12 an unwitting testimony given by the enemy. Verse 12, And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. It's remarkable to me that Mark does not tell us anything about the temptation. He doesn't tell us if the Lord triumphed over the tempter. I guess it was so obvious that he felt he didn't need to say so. But it does not say so here. If we didn't have Mark and Luke, all we would know is that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan. There is a testimony in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord triumphed over Satan. We find him casting out demons. We find him referring to a strong man who was in a house. And if anyone was going to go into the house, first he had to bind, he had to overcome the tempter. He had to overcome the evil one who dwelt there. The testimony of Satan, again, he would not say anything, and we would not believe in if he said it, because he's the father of lies, would we? The testimony is in the victory over temptation, a victory that was won by the Son of God, but using only the resources available to those who are sons of men. He answered every time the tempter came the way you and I can answer. It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And someone has said that the devil is well reversed in scriptures, because the scriptures that we find there in the book of Deuteronomy are in reverse order. They start here and they go back to the beginning. Not that that might be too meaningful, but anyway. What's meaningful is the testimony of the victory over the tempter. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He's able to help us. He's able to understand us, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Without sin within, and without sin ever defeating him from without. There's much to be said about the wild beasts, but I don't know what to say about them. He was with the wild beasts, never having lived for long periods of time in the deserts of Judea. I would not even venture a guess on what kind of wild beasts are involved. As creator, he had nothing to fear from hyenas, from jackals, from lions, from whatever there might be. Some would suggest that the wild beasts here are not necessarily animals. They could be satanic hosts. They are very much in people's thoughts today. The Lord was surrounded by wild beasts many a time. In Psalm 22, we read that the suffering Messiah in prophecy, was surrounded by dogs, surrounded by bulls of Bashan, surrounded by wild beasts. It is certainly true that there was a lot of demonic activity in the days of our Lord's flesh. Many a time demons came, spoke to him, sometimes spoke well of him even, but he had to chastise them, he had to reprove them. He overcame. He overcame casting them out, freeing those who were under their power, under their domain. And finally, let's ask at the end of verse 13, let's ask the angels. Angels, who is the servant? Who is the perfect servant that we will read about in the rest of this gospel? He is him whom angels worship. Angels are mentioned something like 288 times in the Bible. In Hebrews 1:6 we read, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." The one whom angels worshiped. Angels never received worship. When John on Patmos tried to worship an angel, the angel made him stand up and said, "I'm a servant, just like you are. Worship God, don't worship me." We do read, of course, in the Old Testament of Manoah, Gideon, and others worshiping the angel of the Lord, which leads us to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord was the messenger of the Lord. He wasn't a created angelic being. He was perhaps the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. The servant the servant of God. I would like to close trying to apply these truths to us. Each morning we want to behold the perfect servant, but we want to find out, what does this mean to me? We find that the evangelist, his testimony was, he's the Son of God. What does that mean to me? First, I have to become a son. First, I have to be a saint. Then, I can be a servant. Very different to Catholic theology. There you have to work real hard to get to be a saint. Here you have to be a son and a saint before you can work. God will not receive service from anyone who is not born again and who does not have a clean life to offer him. Straight paths. That's the second lesson we can learn. We need to walk straight paths. We need to teach our children, our grandchildren, to walk in straight paths right from early youth so that God can look down upon them and say, I am pleased. Not to the degree he could say it of his son, but we do want to live a life that is pleasing to God. A voice crying in the wilderness. Is that what we are? Where do we cry? Crying in the wilderness doesn't mean crying where nobody can hear me, but it means perhaps crying where people, where there is not an abundance of testimony all around me, where a testimony needs to be given. The Holy Spirit coming down. I can't serve God in my own strength. We need to be filled. We need to be empowered. We need to tarry until we are conscious that the Holy Spirit is the strength, is the resource that we have in our ministry. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, let's ask ourselves, do I please God? Don't ask yourself, what have I done? We can perhaps make quite a list of things we've done. Samson did all kinds of mighty things for God, but Samson was no perfect instrument by any chance. We never read of Samson having communion with God. We never read of Samson's life pleasing God. Yet, God used him. That's a miracle of grace. The question is, do I please God? That's something to think about. Finally, can I conquer Satan and his hosts? What's your answer to that? I hope you agree with me and say, no, I can't. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you have given us four inspired records of the life, of the glories of your beloved Son. And as we look upon him in the Gospel according to Matthew, the perfect servant, we pray that he may be an inspiration, he may be an example that we will have before us and that we will seek to follow. We ask your blessing upon your word. We continue to ask your blessing upon the time we will spend here together. May it be a time of spiritual refreshment, yet a time of soul searching, a time that will motivate us to serve thee in the time that is yet before us, before the Lord Jesus comes and calls us home. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.